We needed a reminder that God doesn't care about our comfort. Job 3 is like the perfect scripture to be in this morning, to be reminded that our comfort's not what really matters. Oz Guinness wrote, he said, "If ours is an examined faith, we should be unafraid to doubt. If that doubt is eventually justified, then we were believing what clearly was not worth believing. But if doubt is answered, our faith has grown stronger. It knows God more certainly, and it can enjoy God more deeply." Our passage this morning is going to be Job chapter 3. And this is about Job's darkest hour of doubt. Kind of a dark passage. And one of the things we'll learn this morning, I hope, is that doubt can be a good thing. It doesn't always lead to sin. In fact, it can lead to and should lead to us growing in our faith and our dependence on Him. Overall, the book of Job is a theodicy of personal suffering. Like Lamentations is a theodicy of national suffering. What's a theodicy? Big word. Theodicy just means a defense of God's goodness in light of human suffering. Let's review quick, because it's been a few weeks since we were back in Job. Remember Job, this mysterious man from this mysterious land of Uz? He was a man of integrity, it says, and he had great wealth, and he had great blessing, and a big family, and all this picture of wealth and riches in the ancient Near East with all his cattle and all these other things. We get in the story of Job to see some insight into a spiritual battle that's underlying all these things in his life. Remember, we have God's heavenly counsel, and inside God's heavenly counsel, how he ordains to work things out, we see the accuser there, the Satan. God brings up this guy, Job. "Have you considered my servant Job?" he says. "He's blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." Satan says, "He fears you and obeys you only because you protect him and bless him. That's it. Remove your hedge of protection around him and he's going to curse you to your face." This is Satan's accusation. Well, God allows it, and Satan starts to suffer catastrophic loss through a series of natural events and terrorist attacks. He loses everything, his business, members of his household, his means to make money, and ultimately he loses his 10 kids, all of them. How does Job respond? Stoically, seemingly, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, we read, Job didn't sin. He did not blame God. Back to the heavenly throne room, we have Satan. Satan says, "Whatever. He still has his health. A man will do anything for his health. Take that away, and he'll curse you to your face." God lets him, and Satan smote Job with horrible disease. So we have this picture of this man in misery who's lost absolutely everything. And the only person left in his life becomes the voice of his greatest temptation. His own wife tells him to curse God and die. How does Job respond? "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? In all this," it says, Job still didn't sin with his lips. Through Job's integrity, God revealed the true motives of Satan and proved him to be the cynical liar that he is in front of the heavenly council. This is the point of Job 1 and 2. The cynical lie is that God doesn't love you and you shouldn't love him and you shouldn't worship him for who he is because he deserves it regardless of your circumstances. Job's suffering is an example of gratuitous suffering. That word's actually used there in Job 2. This is suffering with no conceivable purpose. Job didn't deserve the suffering that he is under here. This is the most difficult kind of suffering to explain philosophically. If you've ever looked at the problem of suffering and evil, this is like the baby's dying of bone cancer kind of suffering. I mean, what's the point of that? How can God let that kind of thing happen? There's actually three forms of the problem of suffering and evil. There's a logical form, there's an evidential form, and then there's the emotional form, which is the hardest to deal with. The logical and evidential forms actually have decent answers. You can actually turn around the problem of suffering and evil And it turns out there's actually evidence for God in the very argument, in the assumption that there are good things and better things and bad things and evil at all. You're assuming there's some sort of standard by which to call something evil. Well, that's indicative of a moral lawgiver who's transcendent. This is God. But none of that stuff really matters to the person who's in the midst of suffering. Imagine trying to console someone, a friend of yours maybe, who just lost an unbelieving loved one. And you console them by saying this: you know, there's no explicit contradiction between the omnipotent and omnibenevolent God and the existence of evil and suffering in the world. In fact, it's entirely possible, probable, that God couldn't have allowed less evil with the amount of good that we have in a world full of free creatures and love and worship. Is that a sound argument? You bet it's a sound argument. Is it true? Yeah, it's true. Is it helpful? Probably not to that person in that time. What is helpful, we get a picture of at the end of Job 2, which is how we're going to open this morning. Turn with me to Job 2, verse 11. We're going to read together, but let's first pray. Gracious Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning to worship you in freedom and in truth. And we pray that as we continue to worship you this morning in your word, that you will reveal to us timeless and fundamental truths that we need to hear. We believe we can find this thing in every part of your word, even Job 3. So teach us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's read together. Job 2, starting in verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe as they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. First thing we see in here is a lesson for us as individuals, also a lesson for the church. Suffer with those who suffer, because pat answers don't cut it. We should suffer with those who suffer, because pat answers never cut it. These friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, we get to see them make a lot of mistakes later on in the book of Job, but right here they get it exactly right, I think, and we can learn something from them. These guys, when they heard about what happened to their friend, they made a plan to get together and go see him. They didn't send a card, if you could do that in the ancient Near East. They didn't just offer a simple prayer. They came to see him, and they wept with him, and they mourned with him. And then they sat down on the ground, and they didn't speak a word. They said nothing for a week. They didn't even break the silence at all. Job breaks the silence. They're sitting there for a whole week. Job's the one who talks. He talks in Job 3, our text this morning. These guys were good friends to Job. Job's friends get tons of stuff wrong. This they get really right. Paul says in Romans 12:15 that we should rejoice with those who rejoice, and we should weep with those who weep. We should be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. We need to suffer with those who suffer. Question: when's the last time you saw someone in a bad place, a really dark place, and then you were able to jump in with them? Not to share your astute analysis of their situation or to judge them or anything else, but to get in with them in their pain, just to be there. Maybe people have done this for you before. I have lots of stories of this. You know, one, 6 years ago, maybe I was at Mayo Clinic, was there a bunch of times in my cancer treatment journey, and this was a trip that my family couldn't be with me, except my dad, who was down there with me, a friend of mine, a brother, who was sitting in here first service, and so I couldn't tell the story without crying. Now it's much easier. He came down just to spend time with me. This was not a fun time. It's not like we were, playing cards and smoking cigars or whatever. This was not like fun time, man time. And he knew it wouldn't be fun, but he was there anyway. He just wanted to be there. That meant a lot. Empathy is the ability to try and understand someone for the purpose of suffering with that person in a way. We don't have to know what to say to do that well. In fact, sometimes it helps if we don't have something to say. We just have to be willing to be there. Have you ever been grieving, maybe, and had someone say something ridiculous to you? Sometimes people just want, myself included, just want to say something, right? So we end up saying something stupid or shallow, or that we regret later. Have you lost your job? Man, hey, don't worry, you'll find another one. You know, that kind of stuff. I heard someone once console a loved one by saying, who had just lost a loved one, a friend who had just lost a loved one, by saying, yeah, I know how you feel because we just lost our dog last week. It's like, ooh, gosh. Yeah. I have no temptation towards those kinds of feelings, at least not about dogs anyway. Yeah. Thank you, Robertson. God has a plan, one of these pat things we can say as Christians. Just pray about it or let go and let God. If it's embroidered on a pillow for sale in a Christian bookstore, it's probably not something helpful that we need to say to somebody who's going through a period of immense suffering, even if it's true. Pat answers don't cut it. In Job, we find two kinds of pat answers. There's pat answers of the moralist, and there's pat answers of the cynic, both present in Job. The pat answers of the moralist reduce God's justice to an equation. Good God, good behavior, blessings and prosperity. This is what Job looks like in the beginning. Conversely, good God, bad behavior, punishment, a retribution. You can reduce God to a simple equation. We see that, we'll see this lots later on in Job, because this is basically the worldview of his friends. There's a modern version of the moralistic worldview inside some Christian circles, arguably Christian circles. There's a lot of churches who preach an unbiblical pseudo-gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity that say that God wants to bless you, and if you serve him or if you give X amount of dollars or whatever, he is going to bless you, and that's his only concern. This is not true, and it ignores much more scripture that talks about how we can and will suffer. The whole point of Job is that gratuitous suffering, with no reason, undeserved suffering, happens, and God's using that for something bigger. We can't treat God like a cosmic vending machine. We can't put him in a box. He will not be manipulated. There's no equation that explains how God is going to respond to us. The book of Job leaves no room for the pat answers of the moralist. We should never be tempted to say to someone in the face of deep suffering that maybe they deserve it, or even think it in our head about somebody. Unless it's your child, maybe, and they did something super stupid, and they're alive and mom's not around. Then maybe. Maybe you can judge them in your head. That's it. Most of the time, we have no idea why somebody's suffering. People do suffer for no obvious reasons. This is the point of the story of Job. And God used the fact that Job was suffering and didn't know why he was suffering to achieve something bigger, which in this case, one of the things he did was to prove that Satan is the cynical liar that he is in the heavenly realms. This brings us to the pat answers of the cynic. This perspective is more common in our culture. It says that suffering is meaningless, and it points to suffering and evil to argue against the existence of God, or to suggest that he probably doesn't exist. Or even if he does, that kind of a God, how can you believe in that kind of a God that would wipe away entire civilizations and let babies die of cancer? If that kind of God is the kind of God that exists, I don't even want to worship that kind of God. Satan's being a cynical liar when he charges Job with basically being a moralist. He's basically saying, Job doesn't worship you, God. He worships you because you bless him, and that's the only reason. Love, real worship, doesn't exist. The cynic is the person who actively assumes the worst possible motives. This is caustic to any relationship I can conceive of. Friends, family, neighbors, coworker, anyone, spouse. About the worst thing you could do to somebody is assume their worst possible motives. But this is what the enemy whispers in our ears, right? They don't love you for who you are. You're a means to an end for them, period. You know, if God doesn't exist, not just some abstract deistic creator who set things up and then doesn't care anymore what happens or lets the world run, but a personal, loving God. If that God doesn't exist, people really are an ends, a means to an end, and nothing more. But we know that's not true. Most people actually know that's not true. Certainly, biblically, love is the supreme ethic. People made in the image of God are never and can never be a means to an end. So we need to suffer with those who suffer and not give pat answers. Soon, Job's friends are going to screw things up a little bit by opening their mouths. But Job speaks first. And so now we come to Job chapter 3, where he breaks the silence with what one Bible scholar called a poem of immense power and poignancy. That's what Job 3 is. Let's read together. Job chapter 3, first 10 verses. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, 'A boy is conceived.' May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. And let it not see the breaking dawn. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes." Job's a little less stoic now than he was before. A little more realistic. A little darker. Who's Job speaking to here? His friends are there, right? God clearly hears what's going on. But I think Job's kind of talking to nobody, right? There's a name for this. It's called soliloquy. And this is like a really dark, depressing soliloquy. It's him crying out to God indirectly, but in a way to nobody, which makes it seem even more lonely. I think that's the point, part of the point. We can break this soliloquy up into three sections. And I'll call them Job's curse, Job's lament, and Job's question. We just read Job's curse. For each one of these, we'll have a takeaway or two. First, Job's curse. "I wish I never even existed," Job says. "I wish I didn't exist." One thing we can take away from this positive is that it's okay to mourn some things. Grieving's okay. Job doesn't curse God like Satan said he would. Not quite, but he sort of starts to come close, it seems like, in Job 3. In verses 3 and 4, he curses the day of his birth. Not a curse like a witch doctor or something, like a hex kind of a curse, but a curse like a denunciation. He refers to darkness just in verses 4 to 6. He refers to darkness 5 times using 4 separate words. Job personifies that night. That means the night he was conceived. And he wishes it to be barren, he says, without life in verse 7. He talks about this Leviathan. What's the Leviathan? What's the whole point there? Well, a Leviathan was a 7-headed sea monster in ancient Near Eastern mythology, sort of like a sea dragon. And it was said that if you roused the Leviathan would come up and eat the sun and the moon, and then there would be darkness. So in the ancient Near East, a way to curse a day was to rouse Leviathan. That's what's going on here. He's just using a common colloquialism of his day. Leviathan's mentioned a bunch of other places in Scripture. It's in a couple times in the Psalms. Isaiah talks about the Leviathan. We'll get to it later in Job, too, God willing. Point. Job's point. This was a way to curse a day in his culture, and he's cursing the day he was born and the day he was conceived. These 2 days are the days that define his existence because he's so broken and he's suffering so much, he just longs for it to be removed, even if that means he doesn't exist anymore. Not existing would be better than this kind of suffering. There's actually a contemporary philosopher. His name's David Benatar. He's a South African guy. He actually developed an argument that basically says that non-existence is preferable to existence. I'm not commending this guy to you. It's a super depressing argument. It's called the asymmetry argument because he argues that the absence of pleasure is not as bad as the presence of pain. It'd be better if things didn't exist, if we didn't exist. Interesting argument, maybe. Super depressing consequences, right? This guy actually believes it's immoral to have children. He also believes it's immoral to eat meat, so what does he know? This is not really Job's argument anyway. It seemed to me the first time I read this that this is some abstract argument about existence. It's not any of that. Job's just in a tremendous amount of pain, and he's vocalizing that pain. Stars of its twilight, the morning stars. This is probably talking about Venus and Mercury, often seen easily at the break of dawn. Right? Job uses this poetic language later on in Job as well, the same words. The point is he wants them to be dark. He wishes the morning stars weren't even there. Darkness pervades this curse of Job in these 10 verses. In a way, it's like a reversal of the creation account. In Genesis 1, everything moves from darkness to light, from night to day, from nothing to life. Job's curse is a reverse of all that. Why is Job wishing that his very existence would be undone? Well, verse 10, he equates his very existence with trouble, labor, toil, anguish. Have you ever felt that way? Yeah, I have too. There's not a bunch I like in Job 3. It was super depressing preparing to try to teach on Job 3. One of the things I do like, though, is that he's being realistic here. Before we accuse him of being too dramatic, it helps to remember what he just went through, right? He lost absolutely everything, and then after he lost everything, continued temptation, and then his health. He's in absolute suffering and agony. He has no understanding of why God left him alive. Underneath his almost stoic responses from chapter 1 and 2, here's a real man who's suffering in a bad way. And we can take a lesson from that it's okay to mourn sometimes. Because ultimately, Job's held up as an example to us in the book. God doesn't expect us to be stoic about everything and ignore emotion. We can be real, especially with him, but with other people too. Let's pick up in verse 11. Why did I not die at birth, Job says, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who were filling their houses with silver. Or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be, as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. Prisoners are at ease together. They don't hear the voice of their taskmaster. The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master. This is Job's lament. And Job's lament is, why can't I just die? A takeaway from this is that it's okay to long for rest. I think it's okay to long for rest. There's no more scenes anymore in Job of these heavenly realms, where we get this picture from a narrator into the spiritual realms that we don't normally get to see. That stuff's all gone. We don't hear the voice of Satan's accusations anymore, but we hear the accusations. They're just coming through other people. They came through his wife. They're about to come through his friends, and right now they're coming through his own mouth. Job wished he didn't exist, but if he had to, it'd be better to have died immediately at birth or immediately after birth. What is a lament? How is a lament different from whining or grumbling or complaining? If you have kids or ever had kids, you probably know what whining and grumbling and complaining look like. I don't have to define it for you. In fact, if you're a wife with a husband and no kids, I still probably don't have to explain to you what whining is. Biblical lament, you're probably also familiar with. This involves desperately crying out to God for help, sometimes expressing regret and repentance, sometimes meditating on God's potential purposes for suffering or his goodness in spite of suffering. This is a type of theodicy, a defense of God's character in light of suffering. Calling Job 3 a lament is giving Job the benefit of the doubt, but that's it. We did. Many commentators have pointed out, and it's also kind of obvious in a way, that Job's lament looks a little more like the complaining Israelites during their wanderings than David's laments. in the Psalms. And so there might be an indication here in Job 3 that Job goes too far. Maybe Job actually does sin. Remember, though, Job isn't talking directly to God, but he is talking about God. He's not cursing him directly, but he's cursing how God allowed the world to be. He's indirectly cursing the sovereign God. Maybe this is closer to what the Israelites did in the desert wanderings than what than the psalmist's laments. You can judge that for yourselves, maybe, but I gave him the benefit of the doubt by calling this a lament. Job is not alone in the Old Testament in wishing for his death or in asking God for that. Moses, in Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 13, Moses says in a prayer to God, "Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people because it's too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I found any favor in your sight, and don't let me see my wretchedness." Moses prayed to God. Elijah, 1 Kings 19, is running for his life from Jezebel, and he gets to the point where he says, "It's enough now. Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's." There's other places in Scripture, too, but this reminds me of a poem. Here's a poem written in English by a famous poet, Edgar Allan Poe. He said this, "Lo, death has reared himself a throne in a strange city lying alone. Far down within the dim west, where the good and the bad and the worst and the best have gone to their eternal rest." Poe's famously a real dark poet, right? This is an appropriate comparison, though, to Job 3, which is probably the darkest chapter in all of Scripture. Why does he want to die? To find rest. What kind of rest is Job talking about here? I wrestled with this one for a little while. Bottom line up front, not entirely sure which rest. It could be one of two things. Job is from the ancient Near East, probably Arabia. He's not a Jew. He doesn't use the word Sheol, the Hebrew word for land of the dead or place of the dead. His categories could have been a little bit blurred about what the afterlife looked like. He could have been conflating things with what a Hebrew would call Sheol and heaven. He could be doing that. Let's look at who's there with him. Verses 14 and 15. Kings, counselors, princes. These are the powerful and influential elites in Job's world. In our day, this would be like presidents and prime ministers and senators and billionaire CEOs, whoever, professional athletes, rebuilding ruins for themselves. Now, this could refer to one of two things as well. It could refer to ruined cities being resurrected or the inevitable decay of all temporal wealth. I like the latter one myself. It's not just the elite that are in this place, but also the wicked are there. But they're not causing trouble anymore. Prisoners are freed now from the oppression of their jailers. Slaves are freed now from the oppression of their masters. The small and the great are there. The weary are resting there. There's actually support in this passage for the doctrine that infants go to heaven in verse 16, the infants that never saw light. Job's point, though, in all this, I think, is just a poetic expression of his longing for peace. And if death is what it takes, that's what he wants. He wants rest really bad. Question, do you ever long for rest? Do you ever long for what comes next? Death can indeed be better than the suffering and turmoil of this life in a lot of ways, but only if heaven's your eternal destination. Only for the redeemed, those who look to God's provision in Christ and believe and are born again from above. Otherwise, we stand condemned already because of our sin. And if you choose to remain in darkness, then death is not going to be rest for you. Rather, God will give you what you think you want now, but maybe later you'll realize that the closest you ever got to heaven was your short life on earth. If you've ever longed for rest, where the toiling and striving cease, where God himself will wipe away every tear, there'll no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, there will no longer be any crying, no pain, it's not too late to repent and turn to him. Turn from your selfishness, turn towards his provision. If you're breathing, it's not too late. He'll give you life. Now, there's another thing in this passage that some commentators have pointed out. They see this oppressor dynamic in Job, and they see Job putting himself in the category of the oppressed. I don't think this is true. I think these are relatively modern categories, this whole oppressor thing, at least since Karl Marx. There's a movement, most of you will probably recognize, in regressive Western civilization that seeks to divide people by breaking them up into as many identity categories as they can and applying a power dynamic there. There's oppressor. This is what all the critical theories do, but now it's playing out in a more practical way in culture. A coalition of these oppressed groups seeks to indoctrinate people to hyper-focus on all the ways they've been wronged, and then to hate the people who have wronged them or the people group who have wronged them. And magically, somehow, if we do this and overthrow all these institutions of power, somehow utopia is going to magically pop out on the other side. If it sounds familiar, it's because it has been tried. Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, 100 million people at least have died in people trying this. But it'll work this time, I'm sure. Just trust us. There's no shortage of labels to identify with in our culture. So we can victimize ourselves and then blame it on somebody else and hate them. Racism, sexism, feminism, ableism, transgenderism. There's lots of isms that basically do this. Some people with good intentions. Like every other cultural phenomenon, this phenomenon penetrates the church in places as well, unfortunately. I don't think Job is setting up an oppressor-oppressed dynamic in Job, because it was like 6,000 years too early for this kind of thinking. His point is simply that he longs to end his suffering. He longs for it to end. Each of us individually and all of us collectively, I am sure, can do a better job of suffering with and advocating for the oppressed and the downtrodden in our society. The Bible speaks of this all over the place. But when any ideology seeks to change what Scripture teaches or seeks to reinterpret the gospel, this is another religion, and we're right to reject it and to contend for truth, to demolish bad ideas, while working to love the people who hold the bad ideas. Okay, off soapbox. Let's return to Job 3, verse 20. We'll see Job's question here at the end. Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? Who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. Job's question here is, what's the point? What's the point? A takeaway for us from this is that we can be honest about our doubt. We can be honest about our doubt. Job asks why in this chapter 5 times. Verse 20 is the 4th time he asks why. He asks, why was I born, in verse 11 and 12. He asks, why was I conceived? Why couldn't I have died at birth or right after birth? Why can't I just die right now? Verse 20, why is light, which is a metaphor for life, given to him, singular, who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? Bitter of soul is plural. What's going on here? I think Job is transitioning from talking about himself to not just talking about himself anymore. This is a more general statement. Bitter of soul are those that are in deep distress. It's an expression that's used throughout the Old Testament. A couple quick examples. 1 Samuel 1, we have Hannah, who is childless and desperate, and it says of her that she was bitter of soul, same words, when she cried out to God. She was deeply distressed. Later on in 1 Samuel chapter 30, the same term is used to talk about parents who have lost a child. The prophet Isaiah uses the same term to talk about King Hezekiah when he was at his lowest, when he was sick and desperate. This is an expression for those who have lost all hope, or almost all hope. There's a biting irony here in verse 21 and verse 23. Those who long for death but they can't have it. They search for it like treasure. Why does God give me life? Job is saying. What's it for? If he blesses me and then takes it all away, why am I here? Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? This means no obvious meaning or purpose. And whom God has hedged in. This word here, hedged, is significant in the book of Job. It's the same word that Satan used when he told God that you have this hedge of protection around him. It's why he pretends to worship you. Only now it's a restrictive hedging. God's taken away all your options, and you don't know what to do. You can't see the point. I didn't ask to live. God made me. He blessed me only to take it all away. And your hedge of protection now doesn't seem like protection. It seems like it's boxing me in, removing options. And now I'm hopeless. What's the point? Notice how chapter 3 doesn't end like chapter 2, where we are reminded that Job didn't sin with his lips. Maybe Job is sinning here. Maybe he went too far in his lament. Maybe the fact that Job doesn't appear to be walking with God like the patriarchs did, like Noah and Moses and Abraham did in the Old Testament. Maybe the whole story of Job is God going to tremendous lengths to bring Job to repentance. Maybe. Some people see it that way. Verse 24 to 26, this is to Job's credit, maybe. Notice how these things are passive. His groaning comes on him. What I fear comes on me, he says. Turmoil comes. Job's expressing agony here, like the Hebrew slaves might have under slavery. There's four images in this final verse of a restlessness that's in Job. It says that he is not at ease. He says he is not quiet. He says he's not at rest. One thing comes positively, turmoil. What a contrast from the idyllic picture of Job chapter 1. He was wealthy in every way. He was protected by God, rewarded for being upright. Now we have only suffering and agony and despair and discontentment and doubt. Curse God and die is what Satan wants him to do. But Job 3 seems to be more about Job's agony than it is about blaming God for it. We can't hide our agony from God. So why would we try to hide our agony from God? Job's questions express some very dark doubt about the way God is letting things play out. I think Job's just being real here and bearing his soul. I've been criticized before for being overly certain of things. In a world of uncertainty and doubt, one of the problems with you Christians is that you pretend to know things that you don't know, that you can't know. First, we can have a confident expectation in all sorts of things. This is what biblical hope is. But, second, there's an element of truth to that criticism sometimes, I think, if we're honest with ourselves. Sometimes we do act too certain about things. And people sometimes see through that kind of pretension, when it is pretension. We don't need to pretend to be certain about things that we're not certain about. It's okay to admit that we have doubt sometimes, especially to God. Like the father of the possessed boy in Mark 9, when he said to Jesus, I believe, Lord, help me with my unbelief. Admitting doubt like that is certainly okay. It's certainly a good thing. Let us never tell our children to just believe and to stop asking questions. Doubt is powerful. Doubt can lead to all sorts of temptation, but doubt alone is not sin. Although we can treat it that way sometimes, as if by an act of our will we can remove that doubt. We can't. Now, doubt is not the same thing as willful, prideful, rebellious unbelief. Not at all. Doubt can and should drive us deeper in our relationship with God. Be honest about your doubts. Overbelief is not a virtue. One of my favorite theologians likes to say that. We should be humble about what we know, yet confident in the one who reveals the deepest truths to us, even during times of great suffering and great distress, which is what's going on here. Now, in an attempt to end a super depressing chapter of Scripture in a more positive light, I'll make the comment that Job as a whole foreshadows Christ in several ways on several occasions. Probably the least obvious place in the whole book is Job 3. Yet there's still a few places where we can see it. A few positive things to bring out of Job chapter 3. The first is that restlessness is a paradoxical sign of hope. Restlessness is a paradoxical sign of hope. Job was at his lowest point in Job 3, but he wasn't reduced to complete despair. There's no suicidal ideation going on in Job. That's not what Job's doing when he asks God to take his life. Although I could imagine how he would have been maybe tempted in that way. Suicide is the ultimate act of desperation and despair, but Job doesn't go quite there. He knows that it's God who gives and takes away life. He doesn't have the authority to do that. Job doesn't. From 2000 to 2020, more than 800,000 people have died by suicide in the U.S. Deaths of despair, which are defined as suicide, drug overdose, or alcoholism, have contributed to the first three-year drop in life expectancy in the U.S. for over a century. World War I was the last time that happened. Most of us have been affected by this in some way or another. Job didn't express any hope, not in chapter 3. But the fact that he's so disquieted, he's under this turmoil, he's so discontented, this means that he hasn't fallen completely into apathetic despair, where those things go away. He's restless because things are not the way they're supposed to be. Agonizingly so, in Job's case. He's anguished because he's lost everything for no reason. He didn't deserve it. He doesn't understand how God could let it happen. There's a sense inside the human heart, all human hearts, I think, that things aren't the way they're supposed to be a lot of the time. This is, in fact, one of the most powerful indicators that there is a God out there that exists, because if he didn't, there really would be no justice. And the sense that things aren't right wouldn't be founded in anything. There certainly would be no ultimate justice. Atheistic and pantheistic worldviews require you to believe exactly that. But this doesn't comport to the almost universal experience that things aren't quite right, that all people seem to have, not just Christians. I used to have this pin that said apathy kills on it. I don't know where I got that pin, but I had it for years. I ended up leaving it in a cube at work for somebody who needed it more than I did. Apathy is completely giving up, like no longer caring at all. But turmoil points to hope. The existence of restlessness is a paradoxical sign of hope that we can see in Job. Second, even in our darkest moments, we cannot avoid God. Even in our darkest moments, we can't avoid God. In 1966, C.S. Lewis reflected on the death of his wife in his book, A Grief Observed. And he asked where God was at a point in that book. I'm going to read you a quote from him. He said, "This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be empty in the house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once." Sometimes God seems like he's not there, or if he is there, he doesn't care. It might seem this way to you in your darkest times, but he's always there. We see just a glimpse of this in Job 3, in verses 20 and 23, the passiveness I talked about before, the passiveness that is there, all this stuff happening to me, that implies the existence of a divine actor. Even in Job's depth of agony, God is not absent. Job is the quintessential example of gratuitous suffering in Scripture, yet he never questions God's existence. Arguably, he might start to doubt God's goodness, maybe, but God's there. He doesn't try to avoid him. We shouldn't try to avoid him because we can't. This is good news, ultimately. And finally, we see, even in Job 3, that the seriousness of sin anticipates a solution. Job's darkness anticipates an even deeper darkness several thousand years later when Christ hangs on a cross. The power of all the angels at his fingertips, like we sang earlier, but he chose not to use it. He chose to stay there. What did he say? Words out of his mouth, recorded in Mark 15. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting and applying to himself, one of the great lamentations of all of the Old Testament in Psalm 22. The best way that we can deal with the emotional problem of suffering and evil as Christians is to point to the cross. God can and does have reasons to allow suffering. Yeah. Are we in a position to adjudicate what's a good reason and what's not a good reason? Absolutely not. When dealing with personal suffering ourselves or trying to learn to suffer better, it's important to remember how God deals with suffering. And it's important to point out to other people how he deals with suffering that's in the world as a consequence of sin. God doesn't just conquer evil and suffering. He conquers through evil and suffering to answer all of our questions, not with an argument, but with a person and with a relationship. God chose to enter into suffering. He didn't have to deal with sin that way. He chose to do it that way. He entered into our suffering by becoming man, sacrificing his son on the cross. He died for you, and he died for me when we didn't deserve it. Stand with me, and let's close prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, even for Job 3. And we believe that there is stuff in here to be learned, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. Lord, thank you that even in the darkness of a text like Job 3, we see the hope that you're there and that you care. Thank you for concerning yourself with your creation. Thank you for sharing in our agony. Thank you for sending your son to purchase our freedom from sin and all its consequences. Thank you for being strong enough to tolerate our doubts, and I just pray for me and for all of us that you would use our doubts, Lord, to draw us closer to you. Increase our confidence in your goodness. What a privilege that you would call us your sons and your daughters. We pray this with the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Wouldn't it have been perfect if that happened during Job 3? Yes. All the darkness stuff? Yeah.
It would have been too dark.